word this morning, Psalm 73, starting in verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. That's Psalm 73, 15. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God that I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream. When one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind, or pierced in my kidneys, your Bible might say. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Father, as we open your word this morning, Father, that you might speak to us through it, Father. We, as a church body, Father, need you. As a church in this country and the church throughout the world, we need you. This day, every day, we need to know your word, to hear your word, and to be doers of your word. And so, Father, ask that you might teach us this morning from your scriptures, the things you'd have us to know, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So Asaph is the choir director of Israel who has, under David's kingship, written these psalms. He has written several that in the whole, all the books of Psalms. He was a skilled musician who also spoke as a prophet. We talked about that last week, and he was a knowledgeable theologian. He's a Levite. He was the one who wrote many of the psalms by which we worship today. Over what, 3,000 years ago those were written. Now in Psalm 73, is having Asaph here is having a very difficult time seeing the wicked be blessed. We kind of covered that last week. The unbelieving of the world living as though they had no trouble. And that's what he said from verses 4 through 12. If you want to just go back here with me. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression, and they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease, and they increase in riches. This has caused Asaph to almost slip in his faith, because he's watching them and he's saying, well, Lord, look at these people who don't even serve you. They're wicked. They are ungodly, yet everything goes right with them. And I'm the one that spends the time in fellowship with you. I'm the one that gets up every morning and studies your scriptures. I'm the one that has guidelines in my life to follow you, and all I get is chastened by you every morning. So Asaph's he's having a pout. You've all had a pout before, right, with God? Okay. So he was envious, really, of the wicked's prosperity. Now, what does Asaph to do when the world and his temptations press in against what he knows is right? What's Asaph, or even us, what are we supposed to do when the world presses in, and I know this is right, and I know fellowship with the Lord's right, but that looks good and looks as if God's blessing them? You know, what do we do when we face the same temptations of envy with the prosperity of the wicked? The answer of the psalmist here, this heart-rending really problem that really it transcends human wisdom, is for, you know, it can only be understood from a biblical perspective. And that is, notice verses 15 through 17 here. I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. So what's Asaph saying there? You know, I was really close to telling the next generation that God is not who he says he is. Okay? But what does he say here? But I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. I know that's not right. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. So notice that. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Now, it's amazing how fellowship with God can correct our thinking of the world. All right? So if you and I have really good fellowship with the Lord, the understanding the world and all that's in it is pretty easy to get. You know, Asaph describes what was already introduced in Psalm 1:6. If we go back to Psalm chapter 1, or the book of Psalm, the first Psalm, 1, verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So he came back to the sense, to his senses is what's happening here. He saw that God is directly involved in the way of the righteous and the destruction of the wicked. Now remember that. God, we know that because God's sovereign in all that he does. God will place the wicked on, notice what it says in Psalm 73. Let's go to Psalm 73 there. Back to our text. Surely you set them in slippery places. And notice the work of a sovereign God there. What does he do with the wicked? He places them in slippery places, on a slippery slope, so they will slide into, I could say it that way, utter ruin. In fact, their existence is as futile, I guess is the word I might, unsustainable as a dream. You know, that's really what he's saying in verses, right down here where it says, as a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. It's much like 37, Psalm 37 verses 9 through 10. And that says, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. It's like saying about the wicked, here today, gone tomorrow. Okay? So we get all wrapped up in the wicked and what they're doing, and we fail to realize that they're gonna be gone and no memory of them. That's pretty sad to live a whole life and miss Christ and have no memory of them in eternity. So the wicked, that's really where our text is about today. You know, as Christians, and let me define that as a disciple or follower of Jesus Christ, that's what a Christian is. I have to define that all the time in Christianity, because the world and the church has perverted what a Christian is. And so it's a follower of Christ. You know, as a Christian, it's easier to see the miserable state of the wicked now when I'm not numbered with them. I couldn't see it when I was in them. when I was part of them. There was blinders on my eyes to realize, because you think you have life good when you're not walking with Jesus. But you don't. The wicked, you know, I've used some of these verses before. I mean, I imagine over time now you've heard these. Go to Proverbs 21:10. The Bible talks a lot about the wicked. Proverbs 21, verse 10 is like that. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. But if you're to define what a wicked or an ungodly person is, the soul of the wicked desires evil. Wicked, ungodly people want to do wicked and ungodly things. And it's not just they will do them, because that's their nature. They will do them. But it's more than that. They hunger for it. They desire it. They look for ways to be evil. And they don't think they're doing that. Neither did you. Now, we can say, yeah, look at the ungodly, and let's remember we were one of them. But they desire evil. And they hunger for it. It's as if they are, it's like I'm starving for something that is just detestable to God. And that's what the wicked go after. You know, and because of that, Psalm 36, verse 4, he devises wickedness on his bed. That's what I'm talking about. Okay? And really, this Psalm 36 is a picture of Romans 3. It's the Old Testament account of Romans 3. But he devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. And he does not abhor evil or hate or detest evil. Now, the difference between a Christian and an unbeliever is the hatred of sin. Okay? So you and I can fall into sin, but do you enjoy it or hate it? See, whatever sin, even sins of the past, whatever sin we might fall into, do you grieve over that sin? Has there been grief that would drive you to your knees and say, like 1 John chapter 1 says, you know, and can to drive you to confess all your sins before him. You know, when the Lord says, that's a sin, is your attitude, oh, well, things happen? Or is, oh, I hate that. I'm sorry I did that. I grieve over this. Oh, I don't ever want to do that again. There's grief over it. Hate. I abhor it. And if you hate something, I mean, you know, I hear people say, I hate broccoli. Right? I think Rick is the one that, I hate it. I hate it. But I'll bet your broccoli's not in Rick's and Rena's house ever. Huh? Okay, but he'll probably do everything to stay away from broccoli. Well, what if that's sin? Should that be our, and we laugh about broccoli, but what about sin? If I hate something that bad, it's not coming into my house. Right? Listen, if we tolerate it, we don't hate it. You're just lying. We're lying to ourselves. Isaiah 48 in verse 22. And notice this, it says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Now, a couple weeks ago, I talked about having peace with God, and it simply means not being at war with Him, having rest with Him. But the wicked, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. I'm not at peace. He's not saying they don't enjoy vacations. You know, it's not that they don't have moments of joy. When he says there's no peace, there's no rest, and he's talking about his relationship between him and them. There's no peace. I have not given a peace treaty with you. I'm at war with you. And we don't need to repeat that, but that's, you know, talk about that again, but they have no peace. And Proverbs 15, go to Proverbs 15, and back to Proverbs, verse 28. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. All you have to do to really see a wicked man or woman is let them talk. And they will spill their guts. Right? Same with a believer. You want to know who their master is? Listen to what comes out of the mouth. And so their speech pours forth evil. In Proverbs 15, since we're right there, verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Now, the thought is he hears the prayer of the righteous because he's close to them. But he is far from the wicked. Now, that doesn't mean they can't repent, and he's right there to hear it. But what he's saying there is, the wicked could talk to God all day long, but he ain't hearing them. Until there's what? Repentance. Until there's a turning to him. You know, the wicked's prayers can go just as far as the ceiling, not any farther. And they walk, Proverbs chapter 4, not in light, but constant darkness. Verse 19, Proverbs 4, 19. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. Why? Because they can't see anything. Take a trip sometime up to Medellin Falls and go through the caverns in Medellin Falls. Who's ever done that? It's worth the drive down into the, you know, into those caverns, and they'll shut the lights off. And you can only sit there and imagine, boy, imagine something like this and with torment forever. Totally absent of light. But that's not light like we know it. Totally absence of the presence of God is a lot different than just shutting the light switch off. Because you can be in a dark room today or a dark cavern today, and the presence of the Lord is there. We do not know what it's like to be separated from the presence of God. The wicked don't even know that. And I can't imagine that. But they walk in darkness. There is, as it says in Psalm 36, verse 1, or in Romans 3:18. Let's use the Psalms one since we're right in the Proverbs and Psalms area here. So Psalm 36, 1. Tells us that they don't even fear God. It says, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked, there is no fear of God before his eyes. Now notice that. Not in his heart, but in his what? Before his eyes. That means whatever they're looking at, there's no reverence for God, and there's no fear of justice before them. So they could be looking at the things he made, the people of God, all of God's presence before them, and there's no fear of God before them. Now that's amazing. Because we live in a culture that tells people, there's still an element of good in you. Well, if there was, what would you be seeing? You'd have some sort of fear of God, but there's none in the eyes of the wicked. They are, Psalm 36 right there again, verse 2. Look at 36:2. For he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. So you flatter yourself with your own eyes. You're self-righteous, folks. Look at that again. He says, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity. Well, the Spirit of God might convict of iniquity. or somebody reminds them that, hey, that's not right. The Word of God says that's not true. They go like this. Oh, it's not a big deal. I'm okay. Oh, you might hear it like this. Oh, you need Jesus. You need that crutch, but I'm okay. They're self-righteous. He has no, go to Psalm 36, 3. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. So the wicked has no wisdom. Now the wisdom they do have is out of the book of James, demonic. So there's no godly wisdom in them. And it's amazing to me why we go to the world for counsel. If only their wisdom is always demonic. Now think about that. We don't, you know, we'll go to anybody in any clinic for any kind of counseling, and the counseling from the world is demonic. Do you think for 1 minute that counsel is going to point you to Christ? No, they're going to tell you every way to get fixed except Jesus. I believe in one-stop shopping. Yeah. So get on your knees, repent, and, you know, whether it's, no matter what kind of, whatever it is you're going through right now, say, I surrender. It's not my way, it's your way. You know what? You'd fix most of the issues in your life just by bowing a knee and giving up. I mean, surrendering to God, whether that be marriage issues or relationship, whatever the case may be. Listen, most people have marital problems because they want to be right. Hello? I'm sorry. You don't need that at 8:30. Much of man's religious activity, when you think of it, is that what we see today does not address the real problem that man faces, the defilement that's caused by sin. And this is what Asaph comes back to. We go back to this, the psalm here, we see that. See, sin, what has sin done? What has sin done? We think about what has sin done? Well, if you were to look at Psalm 59, Isaiah 59, the first two verses. So people like Asaph don't get too bothered about the wicked. Because there are people like Asaph today. There are Christians today. Whether it's in a leadership role of any kind or a parishioner role of any kind, there are people that look at the world and get jealous at the things of the world. And sometimes they'll sit there and say, is all this serving God and living for God worth it? The answer is yes. Because we need to understand something about the wicked, something about where we came from that we seem to forget. Psalm 59 verses 1 through 2, there's a separation because of sin. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Now you think about the ungodly who are praying to whatever God they think is their God, but not the God of Scripture, because they're ungodly, because they haven't surrendered to the gospel. Okay, so they could pray all day long, and God doesn't hear them. Listen, you can't pray to God, reject the Son, and expect to go to heaven. You can't pray to God, reject His Son, and expect Him to hear you. That's not going to happen. He says he's not going to do it. What he's looking for is faith in his Son. So, verse 2 there. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have what? Hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. He hides his face from sin. Ephesians chapter 2. Go back to into the New Testament, Ephesians 2. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What were we at one time? And what was the result of being a sinner? We were far away from God. Miserable, far away, broken. Romans 3:23, verse that you all know. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That was us. That was you as a non-believer. See, in sin, we are in darkness and we are separated from God. Matter of fact, as I just mentioned that earlier, but there's another verse here in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Now that's interesting that what I was putting together, that's what you can pray for this week for camp. That's the camp motto verse right there. This is the verses the camp is building all their teachings around this week. Okay? Colossians chapter 1 verses 9 through 14. So you can study that at home and be specific in your prayer life about that. All right, so let's read that, 13 and 14 here. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. So we weren't only just in darkness, we were controlled by its power. And conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Or your Bible might say, translated us into that kingdom. See, unless the problem of sin is sufficient. Unless it's, I'm sorry, my mouth is not working. I know the word I want. Unless that's dealt with, you will die in your sin. So one of the major problems in the world today, when you think about sin, is it tries to make sin look good. Okay? It markets it as looking good. It markets sin to look glamorous, to make it look like it's the thing to do. And they're never broken over it. And it wasn't too long ago that there was still some shame in sin. But that's slowly, or quickly, I should say, going away. The world is not, it's as if the doors got blown open about four years ago. And like, boom, here we come, and we will not be restrained. That's what it's like. And so, just think, you know, when advertisement has made sin look as though it always brings us or is associated with the best things life have to offer. I mean, and if you aren't doing what God says is sinful, then something's wrong with you. You know, so God says it's sinful. In other words, you can watch the Super Bowl. And what, you know, look at the commercials sometimes that go along with sports. And that's pumped down into our thinking as this is a normal thing. And it's made us to look like we're rejects. That's the culture. Just think, television has made fornication acceptable. Normal. So you and I say, okay, sex outside of the bounds of marriage is wrong in God's eyes. And the culture says, no, it's not. Where's your forgiveness? Where's your mercy? Where's your long suffering? Where's your tolerance? Jesus was tolerant. He had dinner with sinners. Yeah, he did. But he didn't condone their sin. See, society has taught us now that it's okay to live an alternative lifestyle. Is it okay to the world? Yeah. To God? No. Let me say that again. To God? No. Now, how is Dawson's generation going to know that the perversions in our culture are wrong? He can turn on a TV and they're not going to tell him. He can go to public school. They're not going to tell him. Both of those are going to teach him the opposite. It's okay. It's okay. It's okay. And if you like this, don't tell your parents about it. And it's a really sad thing in our culture. You need a note to get excused from class in school, but you don't need a note to get an abortion. You do not need your parents' approval for an abortion, but you have to have their approval to miss a class. What is wrong? Well, the problem is sin. Our society has taught us that it's okay to teach that the Word of God is not true. You know, alternative lifestyles to who? To God. Really, who says all this stuff is okay? It's certainly not God. You know, the world teaches that sin, lawlessness towards God, is more than acceptable. It's encouraged. It teaches that people are not responsible for their sin. You're just a victim. Bad things happen to you. You come and sit in my office and you start talking about being a victim and how things went wrong in your life and this person did that. I said, suck it up. What's wrong with you today? I don't want to hear about your past. What's the point? Everybody's been affected by the world in some way. We got to get past being victims and start. And that's what sin has done. It's labeled people as victims. Be a victor. You know, the world will call sin everything under the sun except what it really is. You know, and it's imperative that the world is told and that the world understands what sin is, that its lifestyle choices are sinful and they're exceedingly wicked. Now, Romans 7:13, if you go to Romans 7:13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sin and sinful. Not to take that out of any context here, but I want to just say that sin is exceedingly sinful. Sin works death in men. That's what it does. It's like a cancer, and it should be not just abhorred, but eradicated, gotten rid of. Romans 12:9, right here in Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Now let's just ask ourselves, do I really hate evil? You don't need to answer that. I don't need to see hands. But ask yourself that. Do I really, really hate evil? If I did, I'd speak against it. If I did, I wouldn't touch it. If I did, I wouldn't visit it. And I wouldn't spend time with it. I wouldn't handle it to see, well, that might affect somebody else, but it certainly won't affect me. Do I hate the things that God hates and love the things that God loves? You know, so sin is very deceptive. You look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. It tells us that very thing. The author of Hebrews here, you go to Hebrews 3:13, says this. Let me start in 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you, be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the, what? Deceitfulness of sin. What's another word for deceit? Lying. You know what sin does to us? It lies to us. Sin promises life and fun, a fun life, at the same time it's killing you. So We don't often see that. We look for the enjoyment of sin, not realizing there's a payday for that. Oh, years ago, the Lord showed me, whatever seed you plant in the ground, there will be a harvest. It may take years to grow, but there's a harvest coming. So if you plant wicked seed, don't expect a righteous harvest. You know, I'll tell you this, the reason we have difficulties in our life, sometimes, not all the time, sometimes it's just a trial God puts us in, but there are times we go through the trials and wickedness of our life because we planted the seed years ago. Listen, if you planted the seed of sexual perversion 20 years ago, you might reap a harvest today. You see what I'm saying? You plant that sin, it's going to take root. And the only way to get rid of it is to dig up the root. Titus chapter 3. Back here to Titus. Verses 1 through 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived. Now deceived by what? By sin. By the father of lies, which is the devil. Serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's a great passage. You and I were participating in wickedness until Jesus Christ saved us and washed us. And if it wasn't for Him, we would still be counted with the wicked. See, it's very deceptive when you are, or we are deceived by sin. When we say we have no sin, that's another way we're deceived. 1 John, the book of 1 John, you might hear people say, well, you know, yeah, you might be a sinner, but I'm not. I've never done anything bad. I love conversations like that when people start to say, well, I've never done that. You're lying. I remember this one guy I was talking to, he goes, I've been married 35 years and I've never had an argument with my wife. I've said, you've never been around your wife for 35 years. Now that's not anything about marriage, folks. I'm just saying when there's personalities and you're around one another, you're going to have conflict, right? Now I'm in trouble for using that. But 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and the word is not in us. You know? There's no new temptation that comes along that man has never experienced. Every one of us have been tempted in just about the same ways. So when we think that, you know, we have no sin, we're being deceived. Our sin can even have so much effect on us that we don't even see ourselves as sinners anymore. God is a just God. This is what Asaph comes back to. Let me go back here to Psalm 73. And he's going to take care of the wicked. That's what Asaph comes back to understanding. As he says here in verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Now, keep in mind, God's doing this. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. as a dream when one awakes. So the Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. And when Asaph realized that, notice he went back into the temple of God to figure this out. Back into fellowship with God to be reminded that God's a just God who exacts severity upon all those who disobey him. Now, both the Old Testament and the New Testament are filled with examples of God punishing disobedience. You know, God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden and from the Tree of Life. God placed a curse on Cain for murdering his brother Abel. God destroyed the ungodly by a flood because of the greatness of their corruption of sin. God killed Nabad and Abihu. Who were they? Aaron's sons. They were priests, folks. And they were giving false fire. And the whole sacrifice. They were giving... And because of that, they were consumed by God because they violated God's law regarding that fire that should have been used for the offering of animal sacrifices. And so he killed them. Did he judge in the New Testament at all? You know, we know that God scattered Israel from off the land of Canaan because of their sins. We know that God showed his justice with Ananias and Sapphira. We can go to the book of Revelation and see that he's going to do it again. See, God is indeed one of severity. It's, you are blessed if you fall into the hands of a long-suffering God, a merciful and gracious God, but you are in trouble if you fall into the hands of God in justice without mercy. Jesus offers freedom from that. You know, let's go to Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. How do we, and you know this, you should know this, how do we escape from such a thing as the judgment of God? As how do we get to a place where we're put not on a slippery slope, but where our feet are firm and not able to slip? Matthew chapter 26, let's go to verse 27, 28, right in there. Let me start in 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and then take, eat. This is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink from it all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So I can look at just the passage we use for the Lord's Supper sometimes. I can look at, see where the freedom comes from. The freedom from sin and the bondage of it comes from the blood of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Of course, the verse here says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. There's three powerful words in that verse, redemption, forgiveness, and grace. We have all those through the blood of Christ. So without Christ, substitution of righteousness for our sin, we are doomed. We are counted with the wicked. And I think we need to realize one of two things today. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and you've received from him the remission of your sin, then give him praise, certainly, for delivering you from what would have been certain death. You know, we were once dead and without Christ. We ought to praise God that as believers in Jesus Christ, that's no longer us. Second thing, if you still are in the class of the wicked, you are without Christ in danger of his judgment, and you are without excuse, and you need to find Christ. So the foolishness of Asaph here. Notice the reminder again is when he got back in fellowship with God. That's how he figured all this out. How easy it is for us. The lesson here, so far in Psalm 73, is how easy it is for us to get our eyes and our hearts off of God. To fall out of fellowship with God and begin to desire the wickedness of the world. I can always tell, always with me, that that's true. When I start to desire the things that the world has, that flesh starts to look at, that's appealing. Even the littlest things, remember, it's deceptive. Then I know one thing. I haven't spent time with God like I should. That's the truth. That's how it works for me. I'm not saying that's for you, but when I begin to desire even the things of the world, I have forgotten usually that I was once part of that. And God has set me free from that, and I don't need to go back. There's no reason to go back. It lied to me the first time. Do I think that it's going to give me a better deal now? It is. It's absolutely craziness. 2 Peter chapter 1 is a reminder that you and I don't have to do that. I don't have to go back and keep stumbling. I don't have to be like Asaph, where he stumbled. And how do I keep from doing that? It's right here. We talked about this in one of the Bible studies this last week. Second Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have everything at our disposal for life. And what? Godliness. So we have zero excuse to say, I cannot walk like God. That's what godliness is. It's to walk like God, to have godly character. So we can't sit here and say, I just don't know what to do. That's a cop out. Okay, so it says, look at what it says. Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Okay, notice what he did here, what he's saying here. So we have all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. So once I know Him as my Savior, then I know how to be godly. That's what he's saying. Okay? Because what has he done here? Okay? Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory, for His glory, and what? Virtue, moral excellence. That's what that word means. His morality, not the world's morality. What God says is moral, not what the world says is moral. If the world endorses something as moral, you're safe by doing the opposite. Right? So if the world says, this is acceptable, chances are God's saying, no, it's not. So add to moral excellence, God, the morality of God. Okay, look what it says here. By which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. I can be a partaker of God's nature. Do you know what that means? Don't just read words. That means if I do what the Bible tells me to do, I can partake of His nature. And if I'm partaking of His nature, I will be like Him. I won't be Him, but I'll be like Him. You know, how do you get the nature of, how do you end up being like your friends? You spend more time around them. Okay? You want to be like God? You want to think like God? It's Romans 12, 1 and 2. You want to act like God? Spend time with God. Simple, right? So what does it say here? Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Okay, let me read that again. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption. It's assumed that you already were delivered from sin, and it's lust. So it goes on and it says, but also for this very reason, give all diligence, add to your faith. Now that faith is you're born again. So now you start building upon that born again. So just getting saved isn't, that's not where God wants to leave you. So add to your faith virtues. There's that. So I got saved, now I need the morality of Christ. Add to my virtue knowledge. Now I begin to grow in the knowledge, the doctrine of the word. So there's a progression here, okay? It's like saying, okay, I got saved. Okay, God's right. That I need to establish that. God's right. His word is right. He's true. It's his morality. Then I begin to build on top of that with knowledge. I need to know my God. Okay? I need to know what he's like. I need to know what he acts like. I need to know what he would say, what he would do. Look, if I'm his ambassador from the beginning, I ought to know what my God is talking about. If I'm an ambassador for the king and I represent the king, shouldn't I know what the king thinks and says and does? So I add to my virtue knowledge, to knowledge, self-control. I can control this vessel. If it's not controlled, it's not God's fault. Add to self-control, perseverance, or steadfastness, your Bible might say, or patience. To patience or to perseverance, really perseverance is better there because it means I'm pressing on. I'm steadfast. I don't give up. It's pressing forward, pressing forward, pressing forward. I don't understand what this verse says. I'm going to study it till I get it. Press on, press on, press on. Look. It's like an athlete. What makes a good athlete? You can always tell the best athletes. Because they don't just show up for practice. They're there before practice. And they're there when practice is over. Okay? So it's not just doing enough to get on the team, doing enough to be the best on the team, doing more so you're better than the other team. It's that steadfastness. Listen, if you want something really bad, you'll work for it. Amen. Right? If you really want to know God, you'll work for it. If you're not really digging in the Word and in fellowship with Him and study, you really don't want to know Him. And don't fool yourself. It's either you do or you don't, right? So you want to add to your knowledge, self-control, steadfastness. To steadfastness, then what comes? Godliness. Okay, I want to walk like God. I want to be like God. I want to be a Christian. Christian means I'm just like Christ. Okay, to godliness, brotherly kindness. See, brotherly kindness, none of that can happen until you get your relationship right with God. Quit worrying about your brother if you're a mess. So, brotherly kindness, love. Love doesn't just, you know, there's a growth here. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren. So you ask yourself, okay, why do I seem like I'm in the wilderness in my faith sometimes? Because you're not doing this. You will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that I don't know anything when it comes to the Bible? Because you're not doing this. He told us what to do. And so if I find myself, I don't know after 50 years what the Bible says. I've been a believer for 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, 35, 40 years. And I still don't know it. God's not lazy. You are. I am. And so, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted. I love that. We don't have the complete vision of what we're supposed to be doing, where we're headed. He's short-sighted, even to blindness. Folks, there's a lot of blind Christians when it comes to growth. Well, look what it says. We're short, even blinded, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. He's not talking to unbelievers here. Look at this. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. How many of us want, God called me, and what else did he do? The word's there. You can spit it out. He what? Say it loud. Don't have to whisper it, folks. He elected us to salvation. You're calling an election what? Sure. How many want to make, you want to make sure? You want to know that you're really a believer? Listen. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. You want people to know that God saved you? You want to know that God saved you? If you do these things, here it is. Listen, you will never stumble. Oh, look at the, what does he mean by you will never stumble? You'll never stumble. That's what he means. Sin won't grab you. You won't fall. Now, that's what the Bible tells us. Okay? So, what keeps our feet from slipping where Asaph was? Doing what he said to do. Now, Asaph woke up when he got back in fellowship with God. And he realized there's justice coming for the wicked. I don't need to worry about the wicked. I don't need to be consumed with what the world is doing, folks. God will deal with the world. What are you doing as a child? And so we'll leave it at that. Father, thank you for this time and your word this morning. Lord, I ask that you'd be with us through Sunday school and the next service, through the week at camp, Father, that those kids might be blessed by your word and through fellowship around it, Father, that you would be with the camp staff up there as they press forward to planting and watering seed, Father. Lord, with that, I ask that you would take your word this week and that you would grant a harvest, Father, of many young people into the kingdom of God. And Lord, that you would do a great and mighty thing in their lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen.